Well, I know that there's some visitors here with us today. I've already mentioned Barb and Dale, and our friends Eric and Ruth are here from Spruce Grove and others. If you are new to Hillview this morning, I wanted to let you know that we have been working through the book of Ruth the last few weeks. Now, if you are not familiar with the book of Ruth, it is a book of the Old Testament, and it's almost enigmatic insofar as it's a small book. It's four chapters, and it's kind of squeezed in between some major historical narrative, making them almost wonder, well, why is it here? If we do a quick context historically, we think back to Moses, and of course Moses leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, and then they go and wander about in the desert for 40 years, largely due to sin and chronic stubbornness. And it's there that Moses dies. Moses dies just before he can lead the people into the promised land. And he passes the mantle of leadership and authority over to a man named Joshua. And Joshua was one of his right-hand men and his general. And Joshua leads Israel into the promised land, and God goes before them, and they take possession of the land that God had promised them all the way back to the days of Abraham. Well, Joshua dies. And government essentially gets turned over to a series of people that are referred to as the judges. And it goes from one judge to the next judge to the next judge over a period of a couple hundred years. And with the passing of the torch every time, things just seem to become worse in Israel. Things just are steadily going downhill. They're going down, 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 down. And then ultimately there's a collapse. There enters into the story a prophet and priest named Samuel who... the people have been clamoring, they want a king, they don't want these judges, they want a king, they want to be like all the other nations, they want a king. So God finally relents and says, you want a king? Fine, I'll give you a king. And they get Saul. But Saul turns out to be a bust. He does things that he shouldn't do and incurs the wrath of God. And even while Saul is still sitting on the throne, God sends Samuel to anoint somebody else to become king because he knows he's going to remove Saul. And he anoints the youngest child of a large group of brothers, and you might know this person by the name of David. This is David, the shepherd boy, the author of Psalm 23. David and Goliath, David. David and Bathsheba, David. David, father of Solomon, David. Well, David has a father. David's father's name is Jesse, and Jesse's father's name is Obed, and Obed's father's name is Boaz, and that's important because Boaz marries a lady named Ruth. And Ruth is so important, she actually gets her own book of the Bible, stuck in the middle of all of this patriarchal historical narrative. We get the book of Ruth. And so the book of Ruth opens up with a very poignant line, in the days when the judges judged. And so it gives historical context. And it tells a story of about a man and a woman, Elimelech and Naomi, and I know those are funny names. We might know the name Naomi, but not a lot of people name their sons Elimelech anymore. I can't even get people to name their kids Norman. I've offered people $1,000. If their child is born on August 5th and they name the boy Norman, $1,000. No questions asked. That goes for anybody. $1,000. Nobody wants to name their son Norman. And in my economy, Norman is not nearly as bad as Elimelech. Elimelech and Naomi, and they have a couple of boys and things. They live in Bethlehem, and there's a severe famine. And so they pull up the 10 pegs and they move to this region called Moab. And Moab is like moving from West Van to Surrey. I mean, it's just something you just don't do. And so now they're living in the Surrey of the Middle East. And things are okay until Elimelech dies. And Elimelech's two sons, they both marry women from Moab, which was kind of a big no-no, but they did it anyways. And then they both die. And Naomi is left. And in that world, there was no social services. There was no protection for Naomi. Naomi's a widow, and there's no one to protect her, and there's no one to provide for her. Not for her, and not for her two daughter-in-laws. The two daughter-in-laws are named Orpah and Ruth. If you're a fan of Oprah Winfrey, you might remember her telling her story that she was supposed to be named Orpah, but her mother misspelled her name, and that's why she's Oprah. And true story. But Naomi hears that everything's good back in Bethlehem, and she says, I'm moving back. And the two girls say, we're coming with you. And she says, don't come with me. I am a lost cause. God has turned his face against me. I am wiped out. I have nothing. God hates me. don't come with me. Stay here, take on new husbands, have children, prosper. Get a new husband, get somebody to provide for you and protect for you. And long story short, the one says, okay. Orpah says, okay. And Ruth says, no. I don't care what, I'm coming with you. And she does. And they go back to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, that causes quite a stir. Naomi's back in town after some 10 years. And who is she and what is she and what are we doing with Elimelech's land? Because as you read in Leviticus 25, God owns the land and God lets people have land, but you're not allowed to just, well, you can sell the land, but you can't permanently sell the land because the land isn't yours to sell. And so there has to be a provision for redemption. And so you can get somebody called a kinsman redeemer to come and buy your land and give it back to you. This is where Boaz enters the story. And Ruth in chapter 2, they're starving. They're literally starving. And so she says to her mother-in-law, let me go out into the fields and glean. And there was provision in the Old Testament law that if it was harvest time, foreigners and the impoverished were allowed to follow after the harvesters and pick up whatever they dropped. In fact, they were even supposed to kick over the odd bushel or bundle so that these poor people could get something. And so she goes out, Ruth goes out to do that, and this is where Boaz discovers her and pours out all kinds of grace on her. And she comes home, and she comes home with a bunch of food. And for anybody who's been starving, and you remember the stories that our parents tell about the war and after the war ended and how hungry they were and how they would eat food out of the trash and how they would eat raw turnips and that was considered a luxury. That's how hungry they were. That's how hungry they were. And Ruth comes home with all this food and Naomi just says, oh my goodness. And she makes this stark declaration that maybe God doesn't hate her, that maybe God is going to provide for her. And this is what we enter into when we come to the third chapter of Ruth, is that we see a conspiracy unfold. It always makes me smile, as I found out through a progression of years, that as men we think that we see girls and we think that we pursue girls and we think that we convince girls to marry us, when the reality is the girls let us see them, they lead us on, and they lead us to that place where we ask them to marry us. They're very clever this way. And this is not a new thing. This goes back to 1115 B.C., as we see as we open up chapter 3, the book of Ruth. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. And Ruth says, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. This is a very intriguing passage. The phrase, must find a home, is more properly translated, should I not seek rest for you? And that is a strong Old Testament motif, because when the people entered the Promised Land, they were entering into their land of their rest. And there is something about, now you've arrived, now you're going to be okay. And Naomi still has this understanding that it's her responsibility to provide or seek provision for her daughter-in-law. And Naomi realizes that Boaz likes Ruth. She's put this together, that there's more than just a casual interest there. And the fact that he's qualified to be a guardian redeemer seems like really good luck and a natural fit that Boaz should marry Ruth, so they start to conspire. Now, we might think that it should be Naomi that's the one cared for, but it seems like that she's not a good candidate for marriage. She's either too old or too frail. It's pretty clear from the context that she can't have children, and that's a really, really important detail. The property that they had likely went from Elimelech to his son Mahlon, who was Ruth's husband. And in order to redeem the land for the family and provide an heir, Ruth was the appropriate person to redeem, as it were. So through Ruth, Naomi would also be redeemed, and I think it's ironic that redemption would come to an Israelite through a Moabite. When it says, go and put on your best clothes, there's a double meaning for best clothes. It might also be understood as clothes that a person might get married in. And so Ruth dresses up. She prepares as a bride, which I guess is the ultimate plan. And she goes down to the threshing floor, which was a very public place, and so she kind of stays out of the way and kind of stays hidden. And there's various reasons for that and propriety in the society at the time. And Boaz is there, and he's sleeping. He's likely there protecting his grain because there were no fences. And he was probably just there to guard what he had. So going to lay down beside Boaz will create a situation in which he will either have to accept her or publicly disgrace her. Much like separating the wheat from the chaff, which he was doing earlier, Ruth is either going to be kept or she's going to be thrown to the wind. And there's that double entendre that just lives there. So for the first time, Ruth seems to accept or submit to Naomi's instruction, because up until then she's always refusing to leave Naomi, and she asks for permission to go and get the grain, and it seems like she wasn't the most submissive person in the world, but here she seems to go along with the plan. We come to scene two. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. And she says, and this is important, "I am your servant. I am your servant, Ruth." She doesn't say, "I'm the foreigner." She doesn't say, "I'm the Moabite." And she says, "I'm your servant, Ruth." And she said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of your family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." I think we have to just realize again that Boaz didn't need to be there. And I think it says something about his character that he was on the threshing floor. He was there with his hired men. He didn't see himself above people. He wasn't pretentious. He wasn't uppity. He saw himself as one of the boys. And he wakes up unaware of who's at his feet. And of course, there's different opinions offered, everything from angels and demons to roving prostitutes, as potential candidates of who might be there. But whatever it is, it's clear that he can't see who it is, and therefore it must have been quite dark. And this is important because the darkness covers the potential for shame. When Ruth identifies herself and asks Boaz to cover her with her cloak, it's essentially a marriage proposal. That's right, ladies, she proposed to him. "Throw your cloak over me. Take me in. Marry me, Boaz." That's what that's all about. Now, in proper English, it was essentially a marriage proposal and a request that he cover her shame, not the darkness. Practically speaking, it was her request, she requests of him that he redeem her. You're thinking, daughter, why is he calling her daughter? It's a term of endearment and it affirms her and her character. And I think also when he says everybody in the town knows that you're a woman of noble character, that's a direct reference to Proverbs 31:10. But it also echoes the comment in chapter 2 and verse 1. The same statement is made of Boaz. And so they're birds of a feather. They are equal in character. And Boaz wants her and is committed to her safety and provision, but acknowledges that there is someone else who has first dibs. And this is how it works with the guardian redeemer. You know, if I died, the person who has the first shot at inheriting my land, of course, is my sons. Because back then, I'll just say it, women didn't count. You know, that's just how it was. They had no legal standing. They were chattel. They were property. So it goes to my sons. If my sons can't get it, then it'll go to my brother. If I don't have a brother, then it'll go to my uncle. If it doesn't go to my uncles, can't do it, won't do it, it goes to my cousins. But there's this whole progression. that they go through. And he says, there's somebody more closely related to you than me. And he actually has the right or the supreme authority to go and do this, to redeem you. But he says, if he doesn't want to, I promise that I will. I think there's an insight that we can carry away from that or take away from that, and that is that Boaz doesn't lose his mind here. He's a man of honor, and he's prepared to follow the traditions and the custom of the law. But he makes that promise, the same promise that Ruth made earlier, as surely as the Lord lives. And I think that's an important framework. So we enter into the third scene. So she lays at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could recognize, And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And there we get the cliffhanger, hey? Because now we have to wait. It's sunup, but something's coming down the pike later today. This matter is going to get settled. Ooh, what's going to happen? Now, if you haven't read the back of the book already, you're kind of hanging by a thread here. How's this all going to play out? Who's going to redeem her? Boaz or the other guy? Now, since Boaz gets named and the other guy doesn't, chances are it's going to be Boaz, right? But here it is. It's a bit of a cliffhanger. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Boaz, he asks her to stay through the dangerous hours of the night. He says, stay here, don't go right away. But later, presumably when it's more safe to do so and still under the cover of night, Ruth slips away, thus protecting not only her own dignity and reputation, but that of Boaz as well. But before she goes, he gives her 6 measures of barley. And so the question is, were the 6 measures of barley a bridal price? Was this essentially a dowry? And most commentators say not likely, but it was some sort of message from Boaz to Naomi. And clearly this was a statement of confirmation or intent. And so when she gets home, she says to Ruth, Naomi says to Ruth, how did it go, my daughter? And most literally it says, who's there or who are you? My daughter is omitted from the literal Hebrew, but it also could mean, who are you now? Who are you now, Ruth? Are you still Mahlon's widow? Or are you Boaz's bride? Who are you now, Ruth? Because there's going to be a change. You just feel it coming. In the Dead Sea Scroll, the one found in Cave 2, MSB, it says, the scroll of Ruth says, what are you? What are you? Boaz tells Ruth, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. I think that's something to note, too. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 21, Ruth, or Naomi says, I went away full and I came back empty. I've come back empty-handed. And Boaz says, go back to your mother. She's not going to be empty-handed anymore. And so now they assume a posture of waiting, which in the Old Testament is an expression of faith. And what really gives them boldness or confidence is that Boaz has the ability to make this happen. Well, if you're like me, you sit there and you read something like that and you think, well, that's interesting, but so what? Nice story. Interesting details. But who cares? Who cares? Why is this important? If you remember back to last week, we talked about the fact that Boaz, oh dear, excuse me, Boaz is a type for Jesus. And that doesn't mean he's a kind of Jesus or a sort of Jesus. In the Old Testament, you get things called types, which are foreshadowings towards the Messiah. So the tabernacle is a type. Boaz is a type. He foreshadows the coming Messiah. He's got things in common with Jesus. And we could focus on superficial things like the fact that they're both from Bethlehem. Boaz is from Bethlehem. Jesus is from Bethlehem. They're both famous. We went through that last week. Everybody knew who Boaz was. Everybody knew who Jesus was. All of this happens at the barley harvest. Well, Jesus dies at the barley harvest. There's all these interesting points in common. But I think when you really get down to the whole concept of how is Boaz foreshadowing Jesus, or how is Jesus like Boaz, I think it comes down to a most basic question. Is what does it take to be redeemed? You see, we get this phrase, guardian redeemer, kinsman redeemer, and it shows up 21 times in the book of Ruth. This is a short book, 4 chapters, and the same word or structure of that word is used 21 times. And that tells you that this is the point. This is what this is all about. This book is about guardian redeemer. This book is about redemption. And so what is it about Boaz as a redeemer that he has in common with Jesus? And I want to suggest 3 things for you, taken from this passage and from the 3 separate scenes. I want to point out 3 things. Authority, means, and willingness. If you're a note taker, these are your 3 points today. What does it take to be redeemed? 1, it takes authority. 2, it takes the means. And 3, it takes willingness. They both have the authority to redeem. And we talked about this already, the concept of guardian, kinsman, redeemer. It's the relative who restores or preserves the full community rights of disadvantaged family members. And the concept arises from God's covenant relationship with Israel and points to the redemption of humanity in Jesus Christ. And we went through that in Leviticus 25. And this person is to buy back land. He's also, if the person has sold themselves into slavery, he buys them back. He buys them from their slave owner and buys their freedom back. If the man died without a child, it's the guardian redeemer's job to provide a child. And so this has got another fancy term that we won't bother with right now, but it's his job to take the fellow's wife as his wife and have children for his brother. In further extremes, it's his job to avenge his brother. If somebody murdered his brother, it's his job to go and kill the person who killed his brother. This is what he is. He's the redeemer. I wanted to make the comparison to the Godfather, but I thought that would just be completely inappropriate. But, you know, this is who he is. He's the guy who takes care of the family that's been destitute, that's been impoverished. And he has the authority to do that based essentially on the fact that he's related. It's his job as kin. If Bob Tweed was my brother and I fell over dead, it was his job to go and pay off my mortgage. Bob, thank you. Thank you for that, because I have sold my soul to the Scotia Bank. They own me. But Bob's going to go and buy that out. He's going to redeem that for my family. Jesus has authority. But Jesus' authority doesn't come from birthright. Jesus' authority comes from no one less than God himself. These words from John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer before he's crucified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." In this day and age, we always want to ask the question, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to ask me that? What gives you the right to tell me that? What gives you the right? Who are you to tell me? Hey, what gives you the right? I'm your parent. That gives me the right. I own you. I've invested incredible amounts of time and money into you. You are my possession. Until that time when you leave, you're mine. You're my property. What's your last name? It's Blake. It's because I own you. You are mine. You know that I'm going to have to live with that later, right? But that whole question of what gives you the authority, what gives you the right? And I think it's just so fascinating when we look at that story from Matthew 9, the beginning of the chapter. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So men brought to him a paralyzed man laying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to man. Jesus confronts these people, and he calls out their sin, and he says things to them. They say, "Who do you think you are, God?" And Jesus says, "Well, yeah, that's exactly who I am. You know, right now I stand before you as the Son of Man, but I am the Son of God. I am the second person of the Trinity. I existed before the world existed. I was begotten, not created. I am God." And, of course, that is ultimately what gets him crucified. But this was the central issue for the Pharisees. They wanted to know the source of Jesus' authority. And you know, through the Gospels, Jesus dominates over nature. He dominates over the supernatural. He dominates the demons. He dominates over disease. He dominates over death. Jesus has complete authority. Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus says, "And all authority has been given to me." Or Colossians 2, and you read the bigger passage, 6 to 15. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head and all rule and authority." What gives Jesus the ability to redeem? He has the authority to do that. Boaz had the authority to redeem Ruth. Jesus has the authority to redeem all of humanity. For anyone who comes to him in faith, for anyone who confesses their sin, for anyone who seeks to be forgiven, for anyone who commits their lives to him, Jesus has the authority to say, "You are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. You have been redeemed." But secondly, there is a willingness. I guess I messed that up when I gave you the 3 points earlier. Flip 2 and 3. 2, willingness. What does it take to be redeemed? Willingness. They're both willing to redeem. Boaz guarantees Ruth's redemption. If the nearer kinsman redeemer passes, then Boaz assures Ruth that he will assume the role as her redeemer. And let's just be graphically honest here. Boaz is in love with Ruth. He's in. Hook, line, and sinker. She's caught the fish. She landed the trout. He's hooked. He's hers. He is in love with this woman, and he's going to do everything in his power to assure her redemption. And I think this is so poignant when you talk about the willingness to redeem and motivated and driven by a powerful love, that Jesus was willing to lay down his life for our redemption. Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate price. Jesus was willing to pay whatever it took to redeem us. I refer you to John chapter 10 and beginning at verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice." I have a Mormon friend who thinks that refers to Mormons. It doesn't. It refers to Gentiles. He's talking to Israel, but he's saying the Gentiles will be brought in too. "So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father." Jesus was willing to do this. There is a story that came out not long ago that had a concept that was actually predicated upon a practice that the French army had instilled in the days of Napoleon. But during the war between Britain and France specifically, men were being conscripted in France, and they were conscripted in kind of a lottery system. But when someone's name came up, and was drawn that they had to go off to battle, someone else could come along and say, well, I'll take their place. Well, I'll take their place. And it actually happened that they came to conscript a man, and he said, well, I've already died. And they said, well, how's that? You're kind of here and alive. And he says, well, you know, my cousin went and died for me. And he had the papers and everything. And so he didn't have to go and serve because somebody took his place. Somebody went and served for him. If you're a fan of the Hunger Games, you understand this, right? Katniss Everdeen, is that her name? Her sister gets pulled in to go and be the person who has to compete in this Hunger Games, this battle to the death. But she steps in and says, I'll go in her place. This is what Jesus does for us. And willingly, he says, I know that they have to pay for the penalty of their sin, but you know what? I'm going to pay the penalty for them. And he willingly does this. Again, in Mark 10, later on in the chapter, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see this drawn out. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some scripture passages for your own edification, for your Bible study. Mark these passages down. Matthew 20, 28, Romans 5, 6 to 11, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, and from the Old Testament we see messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, that Jesus willingly substituted himself on that cross for us. We were the ones that were supposed to die there, not him, but he willingly came to do that for us. So Jesus had the authority, and Jesus had the willingness. Boaz was willing to redeem Ruth. Jesus is willing to redeem us. But can they? They have the authority, they have the willingness, but can they? Do they have the means? And they both had the means to redeem. We went through this again last week. If you were here last week, you know that Boaz was wealthy. He owned land. He had servants. I mean, it was reputed that he had 60 children. Who here has daughters? Hey, now, I only have one daughter, but I am grateful that of the four children I have, three are sons and only one daughter. Now, I'm grateful for that, Katie, because according to, like, social rules, when time comes to get married, I only have to pay for your wedding. Somebody else has to pay for the other three. It's like, woo, ha! I know that things and times are changing, but we're going to go old-fashioned when that day comes. The bride's family pays. He had 60 children. He paid for all of their weddings. The guy had bucks. He had dollaroos. He was Mr. Money. He was well-known. He was famous. What about Jesus? Jesus didn't have anything, did he? Jesus didn't even have a pillow to put on his head. Wasn't he some carpenter's son? Wasn't he some schmo from up north? Jesus, look at him. He dresses like a hippie. He's like a beggar. He's a bum. No way could this guy be the Messiah. This guy's not powerful. This guy's not triumphant. What does he own? Oh, I don't know. What does Jesus own? Let's go with everything. Absolutely everything. Colossians chapter 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. I started to wonder about this, because it says that Jesus came to be our ransom. He came to buy us out. He came to buy us back. But if you read the Gospels, the guy had no money. I mean, Judas was in charge of the purse. And really? You know, like, how did that work out? What does it take? What does it take to purchase freedom for us? And the scriptures are pretty clear that there's not a lot of currencies that have enough value. And I started to think about some of the valuable things in the world. you know, if you owned this thing, could you trade it to save me? Would it be enough? And so I looked up the most money ever paid for a painting. And you know, in 2015, someone bought Gauguin's When Will You Marry for $300 million. And if somebody came and said, I want to give you this painting to secure Norm's freedom, you know what the answer would be? That's not enough. That's not valuable enough. You know, the pink star diamond is valued at $1.4 million per carat, and there's a ring cut from it of 56 carats. This thing's worth $83 million, $83.2 million. I'll give you the ring. Not enough. What about the most expensive car in the world? I mean, I know I should have gone backwards to forwards on this, but the most expensive car in the world is the $4.8 million Koenigsegg CCXR Trevita. $4.8 million, and you can put that bad boy in your garage. I'll give you this car. Secure Thomas's freedom. It's not enough. Well, what is enough? What is enough? What is it going to take to purchase your freedom? And the answer is nothing less than the blood of Christ. It's the only thing that has sufficient value that can purchase or provide the ransom to set us free, to redeem us. 1 Peter chapter 1, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners. Pick up that motif from Moab. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And it is through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Did Jesus have enough money to pay the ransom for your soul? Money? No. But he bought it with his blood. He bought and secured your freedom with his blood. So when we ask the question, can we trust Jesus? Or can we trust that Jesus is enough? The answer is a resounding yes. He has the authority. He has the willingness. And he has the means. A famous preacher has said that the emphasis of the Bible is on the work of the Redeemer, not on the work of the redeemed. And I think that's so important to rephrase for you. Your salvation is not the result of you. There's nothing you can do to buy it. You don't have enough money. Chances are, if you were called to die for another person, you would probably follow the path of Orpah and stay home instead of following the path of Ruth and go. And the reality is that you don't have the authority even if you wanted to. The only person that has the authority to redeem is Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. The only person who was willing to really just do what had to be done was Jesus. The person that had the means to do it was Jesus, and he did it. He paid the price. And so when we start the service, and I hope you catch on to this, that when we have those opening videos, and I know that they're designed to settle us down and get us focused, they also tie into the sermon. Who remembers the song? What was the title of the song that we listened to at the beginning of the service, the video on the overhead before us? Redeemed. I am redeemed. And that great line, isn't it, Sean? I'm not what I used to be. You see, I used to be impoverished. I used to be a slave to sin. I used to be destitute.